All right. Well done, Anastasia. Appreciate it. Great job. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to our passage, picking up from last week where we left off, and that would be in 1 Thessalonians, and we are in chapter 1, and we'll look to cover this morning verses 4 through 8. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, and the title of the message this morning is Thankful for Their Salvation. And this information, if you're a guest with us, is in the bulletin, and you can turn to the back of the bulletin where the outline is that I'll refer to in just a few moments. But last week, of course, having finished our study in the book of Joshua, last week we began our new series in, of course, 1 Thessalonians. But as I mentioned last week, and you may or may not recall, that Paul spends essentially the entirety of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians giving reasons, and they get to be very specific as to why he is so thankful. So chapter 1 largely is a chapter filled with Paul and his thankfulness, but he's going to give particular reasons for that, and they get much more specific as we go along. But this morning, Paul's going to, as I said, continue to express his thankfulness, not simply last week, but this week he's going to focus on salvation. Now, this one is a particular set of verses that I find interesting because it is seen in their lives being changed. So, said another way, Paul isn't simply saying, I'm glad they made some profession of faith, they said some sort of prayer. He is, but he's saying, I'm thankful that I can see through evidence that they have had a true transformation. They have truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way in which that he says they gave evidence is very simply this. They mimic or give the picture of the image of Christ more and more in their lives. They mimic or imitate Jesus Christ. And you have to remember, as I'll remind you of later, Paul went to the church in Thessalonica, and as we would think of it, as planted the church. These were people who had never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul looks back from Corinth as he's writing this, and he is thankful, not simply because they said a prayer, if you want to put it in our language, but because their lives gave evidence of truly believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is what we'll look at this morning. I will do a brief review if you weren't with us last week. But what we'll look at in these few verses is in verse 4, he says they are chosen and beloved by God. And that is verse 4. But it's a particularly interesting word that he uses in there, which is to know. Paul says that he knew that they had come to saving faith. And the word is not chosen, it's not beloved, but it's the word know, and it means in Greek by perception. He could look at their lives and he could see where they had been transformed by having come to faith in Jesus. Then he goes in into verse 5, and it's important for us to see here that what Paul's going to say is they were changed not by Paul's words, but by the words of the Word of God. In other words, the transformation came about. The power is in the gospel, it's not in Paul's words. And then finally, in verses 6 through 8, he's going to go back to what he's looking at, which is evidence. It probably bears repeating here that Paul is not saying that they achieved salvation, but they are giving evidence of it, and they give evidence in verses 6 through 8 because they have a model here of faith, and there's a particular set of things that they do that show that they were truly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That'd be a little ahead of things. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, and then we'll look at it. And if you weren't with us last week, I'll do a brief review of it as well. But let's read verse 4 through 8. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we approve to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. So the outline that I've used, and this is just sort of an outline of the flow of the book, so you can kind of have an idea of it. So if you were to look at the book of 1 Thessalonians, it's easy to see the way in which Paul does this. After the salutation, he begins the entire chapter 1 by giving reasons for his thankfulness. He had some last week, he has some this week, and then he will have those other reasons, and those have to do largely with the return of Jesus Christ. But more on that at that point in time, and then we'll go to those other sections at another time. So we are in the section where Paul is thankful for the Thessalonians, thankful to God for a variety of things. Now, if you want the handout, you weren't here last week, let me know. I have a couple left. You can also listen to the first part of the series out on YouTube if you're interested, or the church website. But essentially what you have is you have Paul as the author writing to the church in Thessalonica somewhere around 51 AD, plus or minus, I like to use 9 months. This is sort of an arbitrary window. Paul was writing from Corinth. The background is what is most important, and we'll deal more and delve more into it as we go through the letter itself. But what we have is in Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 17:10, the what is probably about thereabouts the early half, if you will, the early third of Paul's second missionary journey. Paul was going to revisit churches that he had established on his first missionary journey. And so that was what Paul's plans are. And you know how plans go. God tends to change them, doesn't them? And so the Lord had other plans for Paul. And so Paul ends up going into what we would think of as Europe. The gospel had never been taken there. And so again, the gospel needed to be taken into Europe. And rather than following Paul's leading, Paul yielded to the Holy Spirit. Now, if you remember last week, I used this sort of as a rough visual. And number one, Paul leaves Antioch. He heads out, goes, and is going to revisit in his mind the churches of the first missionary journey. But God says, no, you're going to go into Europe. So Paul makes his way into Europe. He stops in Philippi, our first recorded stop. It doesn't go particularly well. Paul has some that believe, and then he also ends up in prison. It seems to be this pattern, as I suggested last week, that what happens with Paul is he has some people that believe and others reject it. Some people get so antagonistic towards the preaching of the Word of God that he either ends up in jail or, as he did in Thessalonica, run out of town. That is the pattern largely of what happens with Paul. Not every single time, but in large measure. He gets run out of Thessalonica, although there was some fruitfulness there. He eventually ends up in Corinth by himself, all alone. And Timothy shows up and says, here is what is going on with that church in Thessalonica. And this is the sort of purpose behind why he writes 1 Thessalonians. This is my words here, so you could say it a different way. But essentially the purpose of the letter, and you do need to know this, because otherwise when you read through some of these passages, you're going to be thinking, what is he talking about? But notice this is my words here. For better or for worse, I guess. But notice what it says. Paul received an encouraging report from Timothy about the newly established church. Paul used the opportunity to write expressing his thankfulness for their new life in Christ, to answer a few questions, but also to address some errors that within the church. In particular, these even go into 2 Thessalonians as well. Now, last week, as I told you, Paul begins the letter by expressing and telling them that he was thankful for them. He was thankful before Almighty God for them. Imagine reading that, thinking to yourself, when Paul, the apostle, prays, he thinks of me. And he thanks God for me before Almighty God. And so there is this thankfulness that was expressed in prayer. But they exhibited, if you remember, three virtues that Christians should exhibit. I think they're probably going to be in growing measure. But they expressed, if you remember, faith, love, and hope, past, present, future. They had faith in Christ that was seen in works, fruitfulness. As a believer, you should begin to bear fruit. As a general rule, you should. And then, of course, they labored in love. They had agape. This was a selfless love. This wasn't a artificial, weepy, sentimental love. I don't know if you've ever been to churches before and they say, love everybody, kumbaya. That's not what we're talking about here. He wasn't talking about tissues and paper towels and handkerchiefs. He was saying that people were selflessly like Christ giving up of themselves. And then finally, they had hope. And what was the hope? They were all centered in the hope of Jesus Christ. And the question that I had for you and the question that gets repeated is, where and what is your hope in? If your hope is in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ and all the promises of God, your hope is misplaced. It is wishful thinking, whereas biblical hope is rooted and grounded that God will fulfill those promises. It's not a matter of if, it is a matter of just simply when. So Paul, if we pick up here in verse 4, is continuing the motif of thankfulness, but this time's a little bit different, or in other words, it continues, his thought does. And he's going to continue to give what I would say is more specific, whereas last time they're sort of vague. Faith, love, and hope, in other words, those are broad. Here he's going to go into some more specifics. But I think it's interesting here that he gives assurance to them that they are part of the family of God, and to be part of the family of God means to be reminded that God loves you. In other words, that God loves you, you are part of the family of God, and if you're part of the family of God, it by very definition means that you are loved of God. So if you begin in verse 4, it's a short verse. He doesn't really expand on much. But notice the three words, and these three words, I have them in a particular order. I'm not suggesting the first two or one is greater than the other. The third one, I would argue, is the most important of them because it doesn't lend itself to the interpretation of the rest of the chapter without knowing that final word, no. The first, though, is he says, beloved. If you have a New King James, it's going to say something like, beloved brethren. And NESB, which is what I use, the 95, modifies the way it's translated, and it says, brethren beloved by God. So it's a little bit more specific. But the idea there is that Paul tells them that they are loved by God. And he then goes into the second word, which is chosen. Now, I put the word up there for you in Greek. This is where we get the word for election from. Election means to be chosen. This is similar to what we saw, if you remember, in Titus. It simply means that. It doesn't have any added additional meaning. It simply means to be elected, means to be chosen. And so he says, you are beloved by God, and you are chosen by God. And he's speaking here of in terms of salvation and all that flows from it. I've always found, and this is not from me, but I'm putting this up here for you. I didn't include this when I talked about election in Titus, but here I want you to look at this. I found this helpful. I don't believe it answers all of the paradoxes that election brings. And if somebody says it doesn't, I do think it's hard to understand sometimes. But Warren Wiersbe, if you notice these three things, I've always found these to be particularly helpful. Again, this isn't original to me. But notice the three things that Wiersbe points out about election, because the Bible speaks of election. So look, you can go and say, okay, the Bible doesn't talk about the election and put your head in the sand. But you're never going to be able to come to any terms. I actually find it one of the more comforting of the doctrines because I know it isn't based on me. Notice Ephesians 1, 4. Salvation or election begins with God, chosen before the foundation of the world. Isn't that amazing? That God would somehow know and foreknow that. And that's Ephesians 1, 4. But then salvation in Romans 5:8 is based on God's love. Salvation is something that God lovingly makes available, if you want to use that sort of vernacular, whatever it is. But election is a doctrine that is clearly taught in the Bible. It begins with God. I think Wiersbe is helpful here. And again, I'm not saying this is the end of all this topic, but Ephesians 1:4 is helpful there because election begins with God. Salvation begins with God. And since it begins with God, He sets the conditions for it and such. It's also based on the love of God. We talk about the love of God. You can see in 1 John 4, the love of God, again, is not this artificial napkin handkerchief idea. It actually is seen the picture of love is the crucifixion. That is the greatest picture of God's love, that He would send the Son of God from eternal glory to take and pay the penalty for your sins. I mean, if that's not a picture of love, I don't know what is. Now, Wiersbe uses the term requires a response. You could probably say needs to be received. Now, where does he get that from? Notice verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians as well as verse 9. Verse 6 is particularly, I think, helpful in this idea. Notice he says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received." So the idea with election, and I'm just using this as an alternate way to help here, election is in the Bible. You can say it's not, but it is. It begins with God. It is based on the love of God, but needs to be received. And this is where, for me, I think that it's very difficult to understand at times, and I do. But the fact of the matter is that it must be somehow received. It's a gift, and it must be received. You see that as well in verse 9. It says, "For they themselves report about us, what kind of reception?" So there is some sort of turning, there is some sort of receiving and welcoming of this message. So they are beloved of God, they are chosen, they are the elect of God. But have you ever wondered how in the world would Paul even begin to say that? I'm going to try to explain this a little bit different before we get to that third word. Because if you come to me and you tell me I'm a child of God and you give me your testimony, the best I can say is okay. I don't know your heart. I don't know whether you are the elect of God or not. I don't know. You understand? I have no way of knowing that. But the key word in here is not beloved. It's not elect. The particular word that I've always think is helpful to understand what Paul's going at, because the rest of the chapter explains it, he uses a particular Greek word for no. Now, when we think of no, we think of something that is obtained, for instance, through reading, if you will, or watching something. You'll notice I put up there the Greek word that Paul does use. Paul uses the Greek word that means this, gained knowledge by perception. You understand the difference? You can perceive something to be true by having seen it. In other words, it's an indicator. You can visibly see there's some sort of evidence of it versus someone coming and giving you head knowledge of it. So what Paul is saying here, very simply, is Paul is saying that he knew they were beloved of God, they were the elect of God, because he could see by perception that God had changed their lives. That is what the rest of the chapter is showing, is Paul is saying, I can look and see that they are a child of God. Now, how does he, and what is the specific characteristics that he uses? Well, the rest of the chapter deals with it, but in particular, notice verse 5 as I was reading it. And I know this will pop some people's balloon because I think we have the idea that we are the ones who save people and the power is maybe in us. No. Notice the beauty of Paul's explanation here. He says that the power of salvation, the change in their lives, came from the power not of Paul's words but of the Word of God itself. Do you understand? Paul is going to say, even though the missionary team verbally communicated the gospel, it was the power of God that brought about this effectual change. Let's look here in Acts chapter 17, because I do want to show you this and then make sure we're clear here. Because I think if and as we go witness, one would hope that it is if, or when rather. But if you turn to Acts chapter 17, Paul verbally in the missionary team, I'm just using Paul for brevity, Paul communicated using words, but those words weren't what saved them. In other words, that wasn't where the powers... You notice how the humility of Paul to lay himself aside and to say, salvation isn't because of Pastor Stephen. Pastor Stephen can't bring anybody to salvation. It is something else that is the agent that brings about salvation. But it, how is it communicated? So in Acts chapter 17, let's look at verses 2 through 4. It is fairly simple. But then we'll see how this weaves together. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them. This is a synagogue there in Thessalonica. And for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from where? The Word of God, the Scriptures themselves. Explaining and giving evidence, this is the idea of exposition of the Scripture, that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. But notice verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and they joined Paul and Silas, etc. So Paul communicated using words, but what did he use? He used not Paul's words, but the Word of God. And the Word of God was then received by some people, whereas others rejected it. So the key thing to see here is that Paul preached the Word of God, some believed and some didn't. It's almost like the parable of the sower, isn't it? Some hear the Word of God and some reject it. Some get so angry with it, they run the pastor out because they don't want to change their lives. And nothing changes over 2,000 years. But notice back in 1 Thessalonians 1, in verse 5, because this is so important, because I do believe today that we can get in the way of the saving message by the messenger. So Paul says the words came, but they were not merely the words of him. Notice verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. For our gospel did not come to you, notice, in word only. Something else was there, and it's very simply four things. Essentially, you'll notice the first thing that he uses there is that he uses the word power. In Greek, this is where we get the word dynamite from. Would you like me to give an explanation of what dynamite is? Boom. No, but that's the word transliterated. That is where we get the word power is in Greek, means dynamite. Is the Word of God dynamite? Yes, that's why people try to silence it. The Word of God has been dynamite from the beginning to the end. Jeremiah says that the Word of God is the only thing that can break the steel, stone heart of a person. You understand, that is why people try to silence the preaching of God's Word, because the Word of God is the only thing to break that which is hardened by everything else. And it is the power. Now let me ask you, Romans 10:17, what does it say? Faith comes by hearing, and by hearing what? The Word of God. It does not come by the preaching of philosophy, by politics. It does not come through the preaching of empty anything. It does not come through a hymnal. It comes from the preaching of God's Word, because the God's Word is the power of God unto salvation. That is why the preaching of God's Word is either stymied in the church or run out of the church, because it is the means by which you will be changed into the image of Jesus Christ. But then the other thing that he mentions is not only did it not come merely in audible words, it comes in the power. The Word of God has a powerful effect. It came by the means of the Holy Spirit. We should be praying that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction before I get up, before Sunday school, before the women meet, before the men's prayer. You should be praying that the Holy Spirit is coming, because the Holy Spirit is the means by which God comes in and He just works a mighty work. It is power. It is the Holy Spirit. John 16:8, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction on the world. And convicted of what? Sin and unrighteousness. Now, I do want you to turn with me here to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because Paul's writing from Corinth. Later on, this is written. But this really is helpful because it is not the messenger, it is the message that is important. The messenger brings the Word of God, and the Word of God is the power through which salvation comes. It's interesting because Paul speaks of the reliance on the Holy Spirit. How many of us, when we go to teach or go to witness, rely on the Holy Spirit, or we rely on our own genius and brilliance? Do you know that Paul was known to be a pretty bad orator? And most churches are looking for an entertainer or a great orator, not a proclaimer of the truth of the Word of God. And faith, salvation, and formation of a church comes through the preaching of God's Word. I know that's why people would love to silence a big mouth like me. Because that is the means, because I can just sometimes see it on your face, the Holy Spirit bringing conviction, because it's the Word of God that brings the conviction. And you say, prove it. Okay. Let's look and see, because we claim to hold to the Word of God. So if we do, what is the power in the reliance upon? I can tell you, I don't like getting up doing public speaking. Isn't that funny? We were in a new members class, and I brought that up, and I'll just tell you, it's the way God works. The power is not in Stephen, because I don't have any. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. That is so antithetical to what we are looking for in pastors today, aren't we? We're looking for the smooth pastor that is a great orator and he has all the suave answers. You understand that is not what the Bible teaches. And if you don't like it, you can take it up with Paul. But notice what he says in verse 2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. So how could it be that he brought to faith all these people? Because Paul didn't. Notice the rest. But in demonstration of the Spirit and the power of Almighty God. Why? So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the Word of God, and your faith is in the Word of God and the testimony and the power of Almighty God. When you and I witness to others, it should be done in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in our own strength. You have no words of eloquence and beauty to convert anyone, but the Holy Spirit does. And you say, I'm struggling to understand this. This is the only way I can explain it. Words reach your ears and your head, and I can do that. The Holy Spirit reaches the heart. And when the heart is covered with stone, the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of God's Word, absolutely obliterates it. The Holy Spirit is the power that penetrates the heart, not the head. My words can penetrate your ears, but only the Holy Spirit can penetrate your heart. Now, we go back here, so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, the power was not in Paul's words. He said that he knew they were beloved, they were the elect of God. He knew it by perception, not by anything other than that. So this is the idea of evidence, not achievement. You can't achieve salvation. Look, even if you tried, you'd never do it. He says that his words weren't enough. It came in the power of the Holy Spirit, which brought conviction. But you'll also see in verse 5 that Paul came with full conviction. I'll tell you, if I didn't believe that the Word of God could do what it says, I wouldn't be back next week. Because I know that I can't do anything myself. Do you understand? I think a lot of times we put this pressure on ourselves to bring about salvation. It's the most erroneous, ridiculous idea. Because if you could save somebody, you could save yourself. The power is always in the Holy Spirit. Salvation is from the beginning to end, all a work of God. just beginning to end and all points in between. It's all of this beautiful, glorious work of God. And you'll notice the end of verse 5. He says, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sakes. Their lives matched what they preached. And Paul will spend most of chapter 2 speaking about integrity in ministry. That, I think, in our modern Christianity and our modern churches are just getting obliterated with, aren't they? Everywhere you go, you have leadership failures, you have this type of failure. Paul is saying that we need to have lives that when we go out, we don't ruin our testimony because of the way that we are living. I think we all need to sometimes, periodically at least, examine our lives. Does it match what we preach? Now, I'm not saying it's going to be with perfection. I don't believe in that. But are we endeavoring to be more formed into the image? Christians today, and I will guarantee you this is true, have lost witness in the United States, by and large, by who we associate with and what we are reflecting. Because if we aren't reflecting Jesus Christ, all we have to offer the world is that which he already has. Jesus is the only answer to the problems of this world. But as Paul gets into verses 6 through 8, he's going to, having moved from knowing and claiming that they are the elect of God, and to be elect and have salvation means to be loved by God, but he knows it by perception. In other words, he could see that their lives had changed. In other words, they hadn't just said some prayer and everything was just the same as normal. They had had this change in their lives. He knew it didn't come about by his own words. All glory to God. But in verses 6 through 8, he's going to rejoice because their lives were changed. And the evidence of it, in other words, to use that word, was that they modeled and mimicked one particular figure. Let's look at verses 6 through 8. I'm going to read it just real quick in case you forgot. Notice what it says, you also. So in verse 4, he just states that very matter-of-factly, I know by perception you're not only loved, but the elect of God. 4, verse 5, because our gospel came and it did a work on you and in you and through you through the power of the Holy Spirit. But subsequent to that, in verses 6 through 8, you also, so he's sort of going now into the next phase of what the specific reasons are, you also became imitators. How many of you, when you were growing up, or I would hope not today, you wouldn't do this quite as much, has any of you ever mimicked something before? You know, sometimes when I was growing up, I would mimic my sister in a bad way. I would kind of change things around and get in trouble and stuff. Not that I ever got in trouble, but if I did, I just never got caught. There's a difference. Do you understand? There is a clear diametrical difference. You can get in trouble and not get caught, and you can get in trouble and get caught. Amen? No, I'm kidding. Merritt was the perfect one. It wasn't me. So that's why the better half is down there and the lesser half is up here. But it is an important understanding because you can mimic things in good and bad ways. You know, unfortunately, I've seen Christians mimic and mock things and make fun of things. That's not what Paul's using here. That's actually where we get the word from in English, to mimic something. Notice verse 6. You also became mimics. You can mimic something good, and then you can mimic something bad. What do you think he's referring to here? Well, he says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. Now, sometimes people stumble over this. If you go home today, read 1 Corinthians 11:1, and Paul says, imitate me, but only when I'm reflecting Jesus Christ. Do you understand? Paul says you can reflect a leader, but only as they reflect Jesus Christ. Don't reflect me in anything unless I reflect Jesus. Don't reflect our board if they're not reflecting Jesus. You reflect Jesus as you reflect people that are in leadership, or maybe it's people that you know. But Paul says that you are to imitate ultimately Christ. Who is it that you try to mimic and imitate? I mean, who is it that you look to follow after to model your speech? If you want to have really good speech, I would tell you to look to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus expresses there. He expresses the characteristics of a child of God in the kingdom of God. I'm going to read you this, Martin, in his commentary here. And I think it's helpful because I know Christians today that mimic people and things that, I mean, quite honestly, are borderline blasphemous to me. But that's another story for another day. But notice what Martin says. They, the Thessalonians, became what the words and the lives of the apostles and his company revealed that a follower of Jesus should be. They understood that by following Paul's teachings and example, they were following the Lord. They became imitators in their lives, reflected the teaching of the Lord and his apostles. So the question for you is a simple one, isn't it? Who are you imitating? Who do you try to mimic? If you are trying to mimic anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to change it now. We cannot allow the world to shape the way we are. Christians are supposed to be transformed into the image of Christ and not the world. We can allow all types of things into our thinking during the week. Who and what are you following? I ask you to look at that this week and see who is it. Because if you aren't following Jesus and the teachings of Christ, this is the opposite of what Paul is saying in the Thessalonians. So he says that they became a model of faith. Now I know inevitably someone's going to say, yeah, but Stephen, they had been believers for like 20 years. You know, Paul was only there at most 3 to 4 weeks. He wasn't there very long, the most he was there was probably just for a few months. These were people that had already believed, but they were already being formed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But back in our passage here, so they mimicked, they mirrored, they imitated Christ. They used Christ-like examples that they knew, people that were trying to reflect Christ. They were joyful in trials. How many of us do this? See, our joy should be determined not by our circumstance, but by our relationship in Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who can help us through those trials. Read Acts 17, 5 through 9. That Thessalonica and the church there was so awful condition-wise, they ran Paul out of town. But yet they were joyful amidst the trials. Now I want you to look at this next one as well. So they became imitators of Christ and Christ-like examples. They were joyful in trials because they knew and they centered their relationship on Christ. Three, they were witnesses. This is where I was speaking of last week. A missional church will sound forth like a trumpet, which is what that describes, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we do outreach, we do ministry, and we are not proclaiming that Jesus is the Lord and Savior, we aren't sharing the message when we leave, what are we doing? I mean, look at the effect, and I'm going to give you a recent survey on something, but notice the effect that they had. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, people knew and they were being transformed. They were hearing the message. I'll tell you, this is an interesting recent survey that was done among church members. And they compared church members who witnessed or invited people to church had the greatest impact on those they spoke to over all the, I call them gimmicks, methods the churches try to use. You know, I know that's true of many of you, meaning many of you have invited people to church. Maybe you witness at school. Maybe you witness at work. You can go out, all of you, and witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can make a major change. But if all you do is go out and pretend you aren't a Christian, you can't fulfill what Paul is talking about here. I think the church today uses gimmicks and rather the preaching of God's word. We should be going out, handing out tracts, being able to witness to people. You understand in the United States has changed from when I was a boy. The United States, many people have never heard of Jesus other than perhaps some great speaker. If we go out as a church and spread the good news, use and support missionaries that do that, we are following in this example. But if you leave out Christ, you've left everything out. And it's so effective. Notice what the last point is. They put Paul out of work. Notice what it said. I don't know if you ever paid attention to it. In verse 8 at the very end, he says, there's nothing we can say. In other words, I'm out of a job. There's no point for me to even go back. I mean, you've been so faithful in your witness. I don't even need to go back there anymore. If you and I would reflect Jesus, if we would be joyful because of our salvation and all that we have in the future, if we would witness and we would then thus be very effective, we'd probably put a lot of people out of business, wouldn't they? And Paul says, there's no reason for me to even go back to Thessalonica because of your witness and your faithfulness. So I also then ask this question with this passage. How in the world could Paul be thankful, though? Paul's time in Thessalonica would be one that I wouldn't have enjoyed. Going there, people getting tired of hearing the word of God, they run you off, they slander, make up stories about you, and then they run you out of town. What does Paul do? Paul saw that the gospel was effective and it made evidence in the changed lives of the Thessalonians. That is the reason why Paul could look back and be joyful, because they were new creatures in Christ. They had changed even over that short period of time. So a few things I would ask you to consider. To be a child of God is to be loved by God. Two, the gospel, not gimmicks, is the power of God unto salvation. And then last, Lord, help me to mimic Christ rather than the world, which I so often do. Father, I thank you for today, and I thank you for the opportunity for us to gather. And Lord, your word is truth. The power doesn't come from me or from another pastor or missionary. The power is not in our words, but the power is in the word of God. It is the gospel that brings about through your power the convicting work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, even in this brief period of time that the Thessalonians had trusted in Christ, they were beginning to reflect more and more of Jesus, and to such an extent that all in the region there knew that they were believers. To such an extent, Paul didn't even need to go back again. Father, I pray that you would help us to reflect Christ, because the world around us, and especially in our United States, is a dark area and it's a dark land. And if we don't reflect the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, many people will never see or hear of it. And so, Father, we thank you for that, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.